At Genesis chapter 3. It's on page 2 and 3 of your Bibles. I want you to hear God's word. I'm going to read God's word for us, and then I will pray for us. I'm going to only read the first 7 verses for us from Genesis 3, and then we will dive into the text together. Genesis 3, 1 through 7. This is God's word. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." But God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, that is our prayer today, that you would speak, O Lord, to us. As we ponder and consider a very tragic story, God, may you and your grace alive in our hearts, alive in our minds, alive in us to know and see when we are being deceived and tempted. God, grant us, we pray as your people, discernment, clarity of mind, clarity of heart. Help us now, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. From as young as I can remember, I've always really enjoyed stories. Maybe you're like me. I'm a storyteller, probably by nature, my parents tell me. But I also enjoy stories. And you know what's crazy? I think about this often, and I see it especially now with my son. I don't have to teach him to love stories. He loves them. We all love stories. This is why we watch TV. This is why we watch movies. And the stories that have always very, very much captured my heart are ones of knights in shining armor coming and defeating evil and capturing or taking the girl and going away and living happily ever after. Isn't that the stories we love? And you know, I think it's because I love these stories, I especially love the Reformation. Because in some ways, these men of the Reformation, that especially in this month we're going to continue to talk about, as we're considering Scripture and the authority of Scripture, I think I love those stories, those old stories, because they hearken to a true story. And we're going to look at the true story today, but I want us to consider a Reformation leader today, okay? And the reason we're doing this, Hebrews 13:7 tells us to remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Okay, so keep in mind, we are commanded in Scripture to remember those of the past. We're commanded to remember those who taught us, translated to us, brought us the Word of God. And October, we celebrate, October 31st is the day, October 31st, 1517 is the day we celebrate Martin Luther. Here's just a real brief timeline, very generic, but October 31st, 1517, we celebrate Martin Luther. Now, he's not the only one. There's many, many other men. Everyone always thinks, they hear Reformation, they think Luther. They're not wrong, but there's more. And I want you to think for a second, where did your English Bible come from? You know, he translated the Bible into German. I don't know about you. I don't speak German. Never spoke German. Never will probably speak German. But where did your English Bible come from? Well, we're gonna get there. Sorry, this is a rhetorical question. I'm not looking for an answer, but thank you. So there's a guy named John Wycliffe, and this is actually going to 1517. I want to keep that date up there in front of you. But actually 200 years before him, there was a man, we're going to look at him today, named John Wycliffe. Okay? Some have described him as the morning star of the Reformation. In the year 1330, even, was he was born. 1384, he lived to. And in 1362, English replaced French as the language of the courts. English was becoming this common language that everybody held. And John Wycliffe, just a brief history of him, he attended Oxford. Not only attended Oxford, he was a brilliant man. He was a brilliant man that God enlivened. He started attending Oxford in 1346. And in 1347, the Black Plague came through Europe. A third of Europe, dead. He labored in academia, but what he labored in was one of the great things, and this is what I want us to see. This is a quote from his historian. He says, "The greatest of the English reformers, he was in truth the first reformer of Christendom. If Luther and Calvin were the fathers of the Reformation, Wycliffe is its grandfather." Okay, so we're looking at the grandfather, if you would, of the Reformation. And I love men like this, especially like Wycliffe, because he was condemned. He stood condemned by the Pope, who was at the time one of the leading powers of that age. And yet he remained at Oxford, though he was condemned, to translate the Latin Vulgate into English. Because remember, the people of the day, they did not have Bibles in their own language. You would go to church, and you most of the time were illiterate. If you weren't illiterate, all you knew was Latin. All you would hear is Latin. And most people, the common person, would go to church and not even know what's being said to them. Listen to what John Wycliffe said. He said this, "The true Christian was intended by Christ to prove all things by the word of God. All churches, all ministries, all teaching, all preaching, all doctrines, all sermons, all writings, all opinions, all practices, these are his marching orders." And oh, by the way, the people in his day didn't have the Bible in their own language. How could they prove what they were reading from Scripture? They couldn't. They didn't have a Bible. And he goes on to say, "Prove all by the word of God. Measure all by the measure of the Bible. Compare all with the standard of the Bible. Weigh all in the balances of the Bible. Examine all by the light of the Bible. Test all by the crucible of the Bible. That which cannot abide the fire of the Bible, reject, refuse, repudiate, and cast away. This is the flag which he nailed to the mast. May it never be lowered." John Wycliffe was a man who stood, he didn't know the original languages, but he knew Latin, and he had his Latin Bible, and he loved his commoner so much that he, under risk of losing his own life, and eventually would lose his own life, in shed blood for the Bible you have in your hands. See, this is why I want us to remember this, where we get our Bibles. And this is why it's such a shame that I never knew this growing up. Had a Bible my whole life. There have been men who have shed their own blood for the words of God. And we would do well to look at the past, to remember brothers of the past, and to rejoice in Christ through them. John Wycliffe, again, listen to what he says. "To be ignorant of the Scripture is the same thing as to be ignorant of Christ. In the Bible is the salvation of men contained." I love John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe was a very early reformer, but there were many men after him. 200 years, keep this in mind, before Martin Luther. So this is a movement. You start to see beginning to percolate in the 1300s. And we're going to see some other guys next week, or I think we're going to look at John Huss, some other reformers that have paved the way that we have our Bibles in front of us. Now, we're going to now turn real quick to Genesis 3. And I think it's fitting. We look at a reformer, and then I want us to turn, and I want us to look at a text of Scripture. Okay, so keep in mind where we saw last week. We saw God's creative word, that the word of God speaks, and he speaks all things into being. But today, we're going to look at the very dark, gloomy background of Genesis 3. And we left the story of the garden with peace and security, the seventh day being a day of rest and life and rule and reign of God in the garden. And now we're going to watch Adam and Eve plunging into darkness from the light of God's word. They did what the Catholic Church was doing all throughout the medieval times. They decided to live in darkness. They would rather have lived in darkness and have all the people live in darkness than to live in the light of God's word. Now notice what the Bible says in verse 1 of chapter 3. And by the way, this is like a narrative. We see the narrative going. Therefore, a man, verse 24 from last week, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were naked and unashamed. They were not ashamed. Now, the Bible says, the serpent was more crafty than all the other beasts of the field. Now, sometimes we might be like, we look at this and we're like, that's just a meaningless detail. Narrative breaks are very, very important. When the Bible tells us something like this, we need to pay extra attention. Keep in mind that the serpent was one of the animals that God had made in the garden. And we see, actually Adam earlier, naming the animals. And naming was a sign of authority that God gave Adam to name all the creatures. And he says, just to look back in chapter 2, whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and all the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. Now, animals were meant to be in submission to God, and the serpent was part of that created order. Now, but wait, you're probably thinking, well, wait, hold on. The serpent's talking. There's all sorts of things we have questions about here, certainly. We're not going to be able to get to all of them. But I want us to see the deceitful serpent and the word of God. Now, the same word that's used here in verse 1 for crafty is positively would be prudent or wise, okay? The same word for crafty is the same word for prudent. But we start to see this crafty serpent is really, crafty is actually a really good word to describe it. He's trying to deceive the woman. And the power animating the serpent comes from a deeper, much, much deeper power. Here comes one of the animals that Adam named in the garden. And yet it's telling something way different than what Adam has heard. Satan has two primary goals. We see this in other places in Scripture. Deceive or destroy. This is what he does. He deceives or he destroys. And here we see him take the first primary position, which is destroy, which is deceive. Satan will later be the destroyer of God's people, but here he's content to simply deceive the woman and plunge them into a diabolical position. Notice what he goes after, though. He doesn't go after her as a person. He doesn't come after her with a knife. He doesn't come after her with a gun. He doesn't come after her with a weapon. He comes at her and he says, "Did God actually say?" Think about how simple that question is. Did God really say to you? Did he really say that? "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden." Dallas Willard, he says, "Satan does not come to Eve with a gun, but with an idea." And oh, Christian, how many ideas we get bombarded with day after day that seek to deceive us and seek to destroy us. He doesn't come to Eve with a stick to physically harm her. He comes to her with an idea. And he comes at her to attack the word of God that God just spoke. And he says again, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And I want us to see that deception begins by questioning the word of God. By questioning the word of God. Now your first probably thought is, Daniel, we sit and ask questions of the word of God all the time. What do you mean that deception begins with questioning the word of God? But I want you to imagine two friends, okay, discussing a difficult decision, okay? One friend says, I trust you, but I'm confused about the steps we should take, okay? That's questioning the word of God, I hope, what we do week after week. It's like a friend coming to you and saying, I trust you, I believe you, but I'm not really sure what's going on here. The other friend, in contrast to this, says, do you really know what you're talking about? Or are you just guessing? And that's the difference of questioning here. We question the word of God all the time. We should question it all the time. But we're questioning it with a posture that says, I believe your word, and I'm willing and wanting to obey. Where Satan, he comes, the serpent comes here, and he says, did God really say? Did he actually mean that? To ask a question from faith sounds like I believe you, but I don't understand. To ask a question from unbelief says, I really don't believe you, so I want to accuse you. You're really a liar. And Satan addresses Eve directly. Notice he doesn't address Adam. He comes at the woman who Adam is meant to protect, and he comes and asks her these questions. So how does Eve respond? Notice how she responds in verses 2 and 3. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." So you see, she's acknowledging, God gave us permission. We can eat of all the trees of the fruit in the garden. But God said, now this is what's very important we should pay attention to. "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the garden, in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." And I want us to see that deception begins by questioning. She responds to that with distorting the word of God through addition. Notice the word she adds. She adds the phrase in verse 3, "You shall not eat the fruit of the tree of the garden that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it." Now, did God really say that? Did God really tell them not to touch the fruit of the tree? And you might think, you're probably sitting there thinking, that's okay. I mean, come on now. God said don't eat of the fruit of the tree. You think about a gardener who loves to plant and wants to keep his plants safe. So what he does is there's one fence around it, but he thinks to himself, oh, don't worry. I'll put a second fence around it. And you know what? I really love those plants. I'll put a third fence around it. And at a certain point, what aimed to protect the plants actually creates a barrier. And the plants begin to suffocate and die. And that's what addition does to the Word of God. It seems like a logical addition. Since we shouldn't eat of the fruit of the tree, let's not even touch it. And you can hear before this, Adam and Eve kind of talking in the garden, and Adam saying, you know, Eve, God said don't eat that fruit. Here's what I want to tell you. Don't even touch it. Don't even look at it. You can hear them sitting there saying that. If we don't touch it, then we won't be tempted to eat it. This is how legalism works. If we think if we go beyond the Word of God, yeah, we know the Word of God says don't do this, don't do that, but how about we make it even more so? And then we'll keep ourselves from it. Now notice what it does. Notice where it leads her. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Satan brings two charges. I want you to notice the way he even says this. In verse 4, he says, "You will not surely die." Now what did God just tell them? "The day you eat of it, you will die." He begins attacking God's character. And this is the problem. You know, I bring up the point of John Wycliffe. But John Wycliffe stood as a man against a bunch of people who refused to translate the Bible for the common man. And here, Satan stands, and he realizes this word, God's word, is connected to his character. If God's word fails, that means God is not faithful to what he said. And Satan presents a false promise to Eve. And I want you to see that questioning leads to contradicting the word of God. Notice what he says. "You will surely not die," going directly against the word of God. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Notice the second thing he promises. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." But he not only contradicts what God has said, don't worry, God, he said that, but you won't actually die. Notice how the second doctrine Satan tempts Eve to deny is coming judgment. You won't really die. The judgment that God promised, it won't really happen to you. The promise is that death will not come, and the fulfillment is you will be like God. You will be just like him. And notice the third thing that Satan brings out here, that God is somehow withholding something from her. God does not have your best interest in mind, Eve. God is withholding something from you. And Christian, may I just say, we need to pause here for a second. Every sin that ever comes your way comes with this same lie. Every single sin you've ever been tempted with comes with the idea that God's withholding something from you. I know he says this in his word, but there's something better over here. If I can just get a hold of this, then I'll be happy. So if you're facing marital strife, you'll find yourself saying things like, "I deserve better than this. I deserve better than this. I don't deserve this type of situation." You're dealing with your children. "These kids should obey. It should look better than this. I deserve better than this. You'll say the same thing in your job. You can hear all that. We hear the type of lies that we're faced with, can't we? Notice the progression of where this takes her. Deception begins by questioning, distorting the word of God then through addition. Questioning leads to contradicting. And how does Eve respond to this? By disobeying the word of God through rebellion. Notice what she does then. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw, notice what happens. She sees the tree that's good for food. And in that moment, what you have is she moves from standing upon truth to standing upon experience. Notice what has happened. Up until this point, they were standing upon God's word. God says, don't eat the fruit. They don't eat the fruit and they live. But in that moment, she moves from hearing to seeing. Her experience begins to be measured from truth to falsehood. Her experience determines what's right and wrong. I know God says this, but look how good this is. How could this be bad? Now she will determine what is good and bad. Now she will stand in the place of God. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, and you can see right there in that moment, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Or as John says in another place, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Eve's failure required her to look at the tree, make a judgment of the tree, and then act upon it. She did not do this alone, though. Eve was not the only one in the garden. Where was Adam at? Where was the one who was supposed to protect his wife? Where was the one who was supposed to protect the garden? Standing right beside her. And we read in other places in Scripture, in the book of Romans, we hear that sin actually doesn't come through Eve. Sin comes through Adam. And I would argue that really, at its core, Adam failed because he didn't give his wife the word of God correctly. He did not bring, God gave Adam the word, and he did not communicate it clearly to his wife. And in a moment, plunges all humanity into the darkness of sin. She took the fruit and ate it, verse 6 says, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. We should never get a picture as though Adam's uninvolved, though he was uninvolved. The man who had been given authority over the created order in the garden stood by passively and watched his home be destroyed. And brothers, I just want to pause here for a second. This is not in my notes. We need to realize that this temptation is still for us. I cannot tell you, working at ABL and working at other places, the number of times I hear men say something to the effect of, I know this is destroying my family, but I don't want to do anything about it. We need to forsake it, brothers. When we see the serpent tempting our wives, tempting our children, tempting anything in our home, it is our duty in that moment to pick up the sword of the word of God and put it back in place. Let me give you a story. I've given this story before. I'll give it again. But Romeo and Juliet, I hate Romeo and Juliet, the story, other than I had to read it in high school and I didn't like it then. But let me tell you why I really don't like it. Romeo and Juliet picks up on this narrative. If you know how the story goes, Romeo and Juliet are forbiddenly in love with one another. And Juliet thinks, well, I'll pretend to commit suicide. And then my parents will think I'm dead. And then I can run off with Romeo. What happens? Romeo discovers this. Unknowingly, he discovers this. What's he do then? Out of love for his wife, he decides, I'll kill myself because I can't stand to live without my bride. And then she wakes up. And then she kills herself. Such a sad story. It's an awful story. Juliet awakes to her groom that's perished and she commits suicide. The sad tale is not unlike this story. It's exactly what Adam did. He saw his cursed bride, and you know what he says? Me too, honey. I love you so much. I love you so much, honey. Give me the apple too. And in that moment, what he should have done was he should have picked up the sword, cut off the serpent's head, and died for his wife. But he didn't. He throws himself, as John Wycliffe says, Adam indulged pride so as to bring death upon himself voluntarily. The heart of sinful man is abdicating responsibility. The shirking responsibility over the dominion God has given us. If you have ever had to stand for the truth, you will see very quickly the abdicating heart of man. This is why we love. We should look back at men like John Wycliffe and others and imitate their faith. Because, you know, we look at them and we're like, man, John Wycliffe, he's a hero. He got the word of God to the English language. But I don't think we think about this very often. He was despised and hated in his own day. Condemned, even. We must not be lulled, brothers and sisters, with the cheers of men. We must not be lulled with others speaking well of us. We must learn, like John Wycliffe, and unlike our first father, Adam, we must learn what it is to stand upon the word of God alone. And must do what we see the second Adam doing. We'll come back to that in a second. Let me give you a real, real practical example. Most of us, if you work out in the real world, out in the wild in that way, you work somewhere where employers desire for you to use things like gender pronouns, okay? Or maybe you work, and guys, that's an example, but we could give 100 examples. The desire for you to pretend like something is true when it's false. That is all the time. You all will face this every single day. We all face this every single day. And in that moment, they'll become enraged for you to stand up and say, there are more than two genders? No way. You say there's only two genders? How dare you? It's in these moments, Christian, that you will decide which word you'll stand upon. It's in these moments, will you stand upon God's word that God has spoken, or will we listen to the abdicating lies? So plunging into the darkness from the word of God, here's the second one. The story thankfully doesn't end there. It could have ended there, and none of us would have ever existed. But we see the rescuing word of God come to them. It's rescuing those in darkness with the light of God's word. Notice what happens in verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. By the way, I've never had this experience, but you can imagine, this used to be like a nightmare of mine. We all have these nightmares at some level, where we're standing in front of a class giving a speech, and we realize, oh, we're naked. We're so ashamed. We're so embarrassed. That at some level is the feeling they experienced. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. In a moment where Adam and Eve should have been exterminated, all humanity destroyed, mankind received what's described as the first death, meaning the separation from God. And you're going to see that in just a second. As Ed Welsh says, shame is the all too human experience of worthlessness, failure, and not belonging. And by the way, when you tell people the truth who are living in sin, what you're doing is they feel that shame. They feel the worthlessness. They feel the failure that they are. And they see that they don't belong. The fig leaves were the feeble attempt to remove that shame, like a child hiding in plain sight. Me and Lisey always play hide and seek. And she'll oftentimes go, and we'll be like, she'll go hide and seek. Let's play hide and seek. She'll go and hide behind like a little tiny lamp. Like a very tiny lamp, she'll like hide behind it. And I walk in the room and I'm like, where's Lisey? Where's she at? And she knows full well, like, I see Dad. I know. But this is what Adam and Eve try to do. Notice what they do. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And in that moment, we need to feel the weight of the shame and the sin that they felt. You've experienced this, I know you have. Anytime your parents, you've walked in disobedience to your parents, this is what you probably would try to do. You would go and hide behind a lamppost. They can see you full well. I know you're standing behind the lamppost. You know they've disobeyed you, and they feel the weight of their sin and judgment and the fear of what's going to happen. And a sound that was once meant for intimacy becomes a sound of fear and judgment. Presence. The Lord word presence. Notice that he says in verse 8, he says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day, And from the presence of the Lord God, they hid themselves. Literally from the face of the Lord God, they hid themselves. The face that once brought joy and fellowship now is a face that brings fear and terror. And notice what he says, what God says. Could have in that moment said, "You're done. We're done. Wipe it all clean. Let's start over again." What does he say? "Where are you, Adam?" Singular, by the way. He's talking to Adam. "Where are you?" And he said, Adam said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree in which I commanded you not to eat?" Notice how God even addresses them. He starts with Adam, singularly. "Where are you, Adam? I want to talk to you, the one I gave responsibility to in the garden. You." I'm not talking to your wife right now. I'm talking to you. And Adam's response to God's grace-filled question strikingly reveals the connection of fear and shame. Adam was afraid because he realized he was naked. Adam was bold before the face of God because he knew before he was in right relationship. When Adam was confronted, notice what he does. "The woman you gave me." Do you hear it? Do you hear the accusation? Now the accusation that the serpent had, now because of his accusation. The woman he was just rejoicing and singing over, he now says, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Not taking any responsibility. "It's not my fault." Maybe husbands, you've said this to yourself. "This isn't my fault." Oh friends, oh brothers, it is. It is our responsibility. This shows that Adam is even willing to blame God for his own misfortune. The gift of the woman that he once sang over, he's now blaming God over. And it goes right down the line. What does he look at Eve and say? The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" What does she do? "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Eve takes a similar line of argument. "The serpent you gave us, the creature that you made, he gave it to me. It's his fault." And God gave mankind the boundaries to live under by his word. And here is humanity pointing fingers, blaming one another, blaming God for all his created order. And you know what's amazing here in this moment? I'm always struck by this. That God doesn't just say, "Okay, we're done." That's what blows me away every time. But what he does is he's faithful to his word. And I want you to see God's faithfulness and the consequence of sin. God's faithfulness and the consequence of sin. Their God-given task from the beginning will be made more challenging. We see this. If you look down at, I'm not going to have time to read it all, but 14 all the way to 19, their God-given task for the woman, it was bringing forth children, for the man, it was bringing forth cultivating the ground, and the God-given tasks will now be hard. They will now be a burden. Where they were once meant for joy and beauty, they will now suffer the curse of what came through sin. And God's faithfulness promises, "When I speak, I follow through on what I said." We see it happen right here. But he doesn't just give us the consequence. And this is the beauty. This is where the story begins to turn for us. Actually, jump down to verses 14 and 15. It's actually in the curse to the serpent that we see a promise. And it's God's faithfulness and the promise of redemption. Notice what he says in 14. "And the Lord God said to the serpent," listen to what he says, "because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." And we can see the rest of the Bible play this out. We could just track the trajectory of it. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, conflict and fighting and warring, and we'll continue to come back to this. But there's a promise at the very end. What does he say to the serpent? "He," referring to the offspring, singular, "shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." You know, I think one of the reasons why I love, as I mentioned at the very beginning, Why little boys love stories about knights that come and save damsels in distress is because they tell a true story. Andrew Nocelli says something like this. He says, "Kill the dragon, get the girl is the storyline of the Bible." And you might be like, what are you talking about? How is kill the dragon, get the girl part of the storyline of the Bible? It's because Adam in this moment doesn't kill the dragon. What he does is he allows his wife to be consumed by the dragon. But there's one who comes. And if you want to turn actually real quick to Romans, I want you to see this. Romans 5. And we'll spend the rest of our time there. Romans 5. That may be kind of strange that you think kill the dragon, get the girl is a storyline of the Bible, but I think it is in a lot of ways. All the great stories echo this story. And he says in verse 12, like we heard read this morning, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." And I want you to see finally that sin connects you to the first Adam. That you and I continually are connected to the first Adam. We are not sinners because we sin. We don't become sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners to the core. Through Adam, everyone inherits a sin nature. But I have a question. What would it have looked like for Adam in the garden to actually have made things right? You know, true obedience for the first Adam would have looked like dying in the place of his wife. It would have looked like him cutting the head off of the serpent. It would have looked like him upholding the word of his heavenly Father. And it would have looked like him going to his Father in heaven and saying, My wife, she is under a curse. Let me die in her place. We know this because this is what the second Adam comes and does. This is what faithfulness looks like. Kill the dragon, get the girl is exactly what our Lord Jesus has done. That he came, the second Adam, the other Adam, the Adam that is to come. And this is what Romans will go on to say. "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come." You can hear it again, that same language. And I want you to see verse 15, what he says. "But the free gift is not like the trespass." And I want you to see finally that faith connects you to the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And in it, when we do that, when we by faith put our sin down and by faith pick up the Lord Jesus, cling to the Lord Jesus, we are a part of that bride that he is saving. Because the second Adam comes to defeat death. And this is exactly what Romans is talking about for us. "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification." Adam's one trespass resulted in death and condemnation for everybody. But the free gift offered in the gospel is that Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the Adam who was to come, takes on the death penalty for his bride. He takes our death. The death that the bride deserves, he takes it fully. Sin links you to the wrong person. Faith links you to the right one, as Ed Welsh says. "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Let you hear John Wycliffe as we end here. "It is not good for us to trust in our own merits, in our virtues, or our righteousness, but only in God's free pardon as given us through faith in Jesus Christ." Adam, and here's the thing I want you to see if you get nothing else from today. Adam plunged humanity into separation from God, but the second Adam rescued humanity by killing the dragon and getting the girl, by taking a bride that was once cursed. And rather than, like Adam, saying, well, you know what, she's cursed, so I'll just join her in that curse, he comes and he cuts the head off of the one who made the curse, and then takes the bride to himself and redeems her and loves her. All who turn from their sin and trust him are made anew by grace, and they are made righteous in the life of the Son of God. I want us to just turn now, and I want us to just reflect upon this, that the second Adam, the serpent slayer, God's rescuing word has come. You know, we live post Genesis 3:15. We live with as those who have seen and have tasted the promise that was to come. This, you know, when Adam first heard this, he probably thought, what does that even mean? Bruise his head, bruise his heel? What are you even talking about? We know exactly what this means because we have seen it and we have tasted. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to live like our first or like our second father, Adam, and kill the dragon and get the girl in every moment. We need to train our sons with that mindset. We need to live in our families with that kind of a mindset. We need to live in the community with that kind of a mindset. This is how the reformers lived in their day, and brothers and sisters, is how we ought to live in our own. I want us to just turn, I want us to just reflect and pray together as we end up. So I just want you to just pause, and I want you to consider what God is speaking to you from this word. Just take a second and do that, and I'll pray for us.